Turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11. Titus 1, verses 5 to 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason I left you in Crete, then you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast a faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to instruct us, to teach us. And that, Father, that as your word goes forth, that just as you promised, it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, even as we discuss this topic of eldership this morning, Father, the gospel is still being preached. We pray you'd convert sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we have been studying the Gospel of John, we have seen that it is divided into five major sections. The first was that Jesus came unto his own, and we saw in those first four chapters that he was generally received favorably, and his ministry prospered, and he performed miracles and signs and wonders. The second division, which was from chapters 5 to 8, can be summed up in that he came to his own received him not. And we see the religious establishment actively pursuing Jesus and willing to go to great lengths to stop him and discredit his ministry. And then in the third section, which began in chapter 9, which we have just finished, we have seen Jesus turning from the religious establishment and the Jews in general and calling a people to himself, which was typified by the healing of the blind man. And that will be amplified over the next several chapters in the parable of the Good Shepherd and in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are not just parables and healings for an individual, but they have great significance on the church. In Matthew 9, we read a summary of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But what follows that is very interesting, because as Jesus went from city to city, we have a description in verse 36 given by Matthew, which describes what Jesus observed. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, as Jesus surveyed the landscape of Israel, he saw people in serious trouble. And his assessment is, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll begin to explore the parable of the Good Shepherd. We'll return to the Gospel of John. And that will elaborate on what Jesus observed. But for today, I want to pause in our exposition of John, and for 2 weeks, to address an extremely important topic related to what we are studying. I think it's reasonable to conclude and to say that if we examine the religious landscape in America today, we can draw similar conclusions to that of Jesus in the first century. I say that because that is the reason most of us are here in a Reformed Baptist church. Amen. Having been drawn by God to salvation and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we have lamented over the poor spiritual condition, not just in our land, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the reason for this condition can be seen in the proliferation of weak and watered-down preaching, poor and false theology, and the propagation of a man-centered gospel. And the main responsibility for this condition must lie with the leadership of the church. Unqualified men are being put in charge of churches all around this nation. Churches are being run more like secular business institutions than the Church of Jesus Christ. Success is measured in many different ways, like how many seats are filled on Sunday morning, or how much money do you have in the bank. Church officers are installed not on a biblical basis, but on standards more from corporate America than from the teaching of Scripture. Now, why do I bring this up now? Because we have reached a time of the year when we have a process in place in this church for calling church officers. And we have sought to be as biblical as possible as we have adopted this process in our Constitution here at Hope. And my goal over the next 2 weeks is not to give in-depth teaching on the office bearers, for that would take a whole lot longer time, but to give the church an overview and explain the process so that we can call the men God intends to be leaders in His church. You see, when we see the assessment of Jesus, that the people of His day were sheep without shepherds, and then the extreme admonition that He gave to those leaders who were leading them astray, it gives us cause to sit up. Remember what Jesus said? I'm just going to give you one of the woes from Matthew 23. By the way, you're going to be hearing a lot more of these woes as the mentoring group is going to be preaching on these woes in the months to come. But in Matthew 23:15, listen to what Jesus says. Woe to you, and by the way, that is pronouncing a curse upon them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So we must strive, therefore, as a church that seeks to be as biblical as possible, we must strive to select elders and deacons in the most biblical fashion and calling qualified men. There can be no doubt that according to the Scripture, the church is to be organized. And not just in conduct, but the structure of who is in charge and who is responsible for what happens in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul instructs the church that all things should be done decently and in order. He was specifically talking about what happens in the worship service. And once again, here in 1 Timothy, Paul spends a great deal of time addressing the issues of officers in the church. You see, in the New Testament, the church is equated in several different analogies, one being an army, another being a building. That's just two. Notice that each one of these has a certain structure. And each one is built very carefully to achieve a certain goal. You see, Jesus Christ ordered His church in such a way that His goal and purposes are accomplished in the right way. And of course, that goal is the Great Commission. And we've examined that the Great Commission is more than just evangelism. That's only the beginning of the Great Commission. My friends, don't ever lose sight of the big picture. Just because we are sitting in a small church here in Medford with maybe 100+ people, don't think that just because we are in a small church that we're irrelevant. We are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. We have been charged with bringing forth the great commission of Jesus Christ that he gave to those disciples many years ago. We are one small unit, so to speak, in the army of God. But we have a purpose to accomplish right here in Medford on Long Island, New York, in the United States of America. And to see that we stay on track and not waver from that mission, the scripture says we are to appoint elders and deacons. The model for these offices is not grounded in the corporate model of running a business. It's grounded in the infallible Word of God. One of the main points that Jesus and the apostles made was that the officers of the church were not an elite ruling class of people that was self-perpetuating. But the rulers of the church were to be servant leaders. They were to come from within the body of Christ itself. And as God gives men in the church, they should rise to the positions that He has ordained. I want to state something else as strongly as I possibly can. The eldership of this church is not a priesthood. Amen. The office of the priest no longer exists in that fashion. Of course, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but the office of the priest no longer exists. The Bible teaches very clearly that we have one high priest. Amen. And he sat down because his priestly function is over. Amen. He sat down on the right hand of God, having offered the sacrifice once for all time. And we see this, that, you know, the whole epistle of Hebrews explains this. Christ was not even a Levitical priest, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. So the priesthood, per se, is no more. Also, the offices of prophet and apostle. Now, we have examples from prophets and apostles, but those offices are finished. Their jobs being rendered unnecessary when the canon of Scripture was completed. You see, we have the full and complete Word of God at our disposal whenever we need it. This is the prophetic Word of God. Amen. We simply pick up the Bible, and we can read what He wants us to understand. It is inerrant and it is infallible. And so what He has done then is He has left us with two church offices, elder and deacon. Now we're going to examine the role of the deacon next week. So we come this morning to the office of the elder. And I want to begin by saying, what is the function of the elder? Well, firstly, there are several different words used to describe the office of the elder, and those words have been translated into English. And besides the word elder, we find the term overseer, pastor, shepherd, bishop, different words. Time does not permit us this morning to examine the root of each word and to begin an apologetic on how we should use each term. Let me simply say this. We believe very strongly that each term is simply describing a certain aspect of the function of the elder. In other words, to take these terms and create a hierarchy above the local church cannot be reconciled with Scripture. You cannot find that above the elder is a bishop and then an archbishop and a cardinal and so forth. That's not a biblical system. So what are the basic functions of the elder? Well, Acts 6 gives us some good insight. Remember, the apostles, who were the first elders, had the congregation appoint deacons so that they would not be distracted from their primary function, which was the ministry of the word and prayer. So any job description for the eldership must put these tasks at the top of the list. But we do find the first elders doing other things as well. And these other tasks are described by the other titles, the bishop or the overseer. The elders oversee the ministry of the church. And God gives many people in the church in various ways. The ministry of the church, by the way, is not to be done just by the elders, but everyone in the membership of the church. You do not have to be an elder to preach in this church, but you do have to be gifted in that area. So who decides who can stand in the pulpit Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon? The overseer, the eldership, is charged with making those decisions. The elders, as overseers, are charged to guard the church. They are to administrate the church to see that everything is done decently and in order. The overseers keep watch on the deacons to make sure that the daily affairs of the church are being done properly. Now, the elders are also called pastors, or shepherds. Their job is to protect the flock from harm or danger, specifically false teachers or wolves in sheep clothing. It's been more than once that the eldership of this church has asked someone to leave the church and not to come back until they're willing to repent. We see this by way of example in the epistle of 3 John, which we just studied yesterday morning in the men's breakfast. John had strong words to say to a divisive man named Diotrephes. There have been times when some came to this church with the goal of spreading false views of Scripture. And when confronted by the eldership, refused to cease and desist and were told, leave this place, go out. In fact, one man early on, I don't know if anybody here remembers this, during the Sunday school hour, one man had to be removed right in the middle of the teaching. It's part of the job of the eldership. You know, it's one thing to share differing views of Scripture. That's encouraged. It's quite another to be spreading heresy, division, and contention. And the biblical eldership must act in those cases, and sometimes with strong actions. Everyone is welcome to attend this church who desires to hear the Word of God and participate in our Christian fellowship. But no one is welcome who comes to spread lies and harm the flock of God. And that's part of the job of the elder. There are many functions the elders perform that are part and parcel of those two main functions. For example, administering the ordinances of the church, counseling or discipling those who are new to the faith, leading Bible studies, engaging in fellowship with the saints. But there's one that affects me most, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now notice, the elders are those who keep watch over the souls of the congregation. Now that is an awesome responsibility. The elders of this church are charged to watch over your spiritual condition. Let me say this. When the elder of this church comes and says, how are you doing? That's more than just a polite greeting. He is concerned with how you are doing spiritually. Let me say this clearly. The job of watching over souls is in some degree everyone's job. We are our brother's keepers. If you're a part of a church, you don't have the luxury of ignoring everybody else. As part of the body, you must take an interest in the other members. That's part of one anothering. In fact, let me say this here. If you can look around this church and you know very little about the other families, you are probably not living up to your obligations as a member of this church. Now, don't take this the wrong way. I'm not talking about being a busybody who knows everybody's business. I'm talking about the biblical mandate to love one another. to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, and in general, to be there for one another. That is clearly what we see in Scripture. But the responsibility for doing those things is brought to a higher level in the eldership. Because these men are charged with keeping watch over your souls and giving account to God for what they have done for your soul. Let me say something here. The Scripture says they should be able to do this with joy. In fact, it even says, if they can't, it's unprofitable for you. Now, that goes beyond the scope of my sermon, but it's something you need to consider. In fact, let me say this. When you read Hebrews 13, 17, it should give you cause to stop and pause and say, how does the elder perceive me? That's the way you should read it. Do you know how I read it? I'm reading it with fear and trembling. Because according to that verse of Scripture, one day I am going to stand before Almighty God. And if you're a member of this church, I'm going to have to give an account for what I have done with each one of your souls. One just brief aside. That's why we insist on membership in this church. If you've been coming to this church for any length of time, you need to join. Because that's when I can give account for your soul. I don't give an account for anybody who walks through the door. I give an account for those who said, yes, this is the church God has called me to. I'm going to join. I'm going to become a member of this church. I'm committed here to the body of Christ. Amen. Hebrews 13, 17 makes me fear. And I tremble that I'm doing the job right. And give it an account for your souls. I believe that most churches do not follow the biblical mandate for who is qualified to be an elder. Let me say a couple of things. Graduating from Bible college does not qualify one for eldership. Graduating from seminary doesn't either. Even getting an advanced degree, a Ph.D. in theology, doesn't. Now, those things are good for an elder to possess, but they do not qualify any man for eldership. There are two characteristics in Scripture that allude to an elder's biblical training. Only two. One, he must hold to the faithful word and be able to exhort and rebuke from it. And second, he must be able to teach. All the other qualifications have to deal with his character and how he views life and how he treats other people. Now, don't get me wrong. I am a strong advocate of only allowing biblically qualified people into the eldership. And even just to preach and teach. But just because a man can preach doesn't qualify him for eldership. There are many other ways he can use his gifts other than becoming an elder. So what I want to do pretty much for the remainder of this sermon is to look at the qualifications from Timothy and Titus. And remember, the main reason I am preaching from these texts this morning is that you are going to be asked to select elders and deacons over the next couple of months. And since we have at least two sections of Scripture that give the qualifications, and by the way, they're not identical, we get the idea that these are not meant to be a checklist per se, but are describing the general character of the elder. So I've combined the characteristics this morning for our purpose into some major categories. And that's the way I'm going to approach it. I told you this would take a whole lot longer if we didn't break it down. First, these are the qualifications of a man seeking eldership. He has to be above reproach. This means his character has not been called into question. You know, both epistles begin with his characteristics. So it is one of the most important. The elder must have a reputation both within and outside the church that has not been called into question. His dealing with people must show him to be trustworthy. When his name is mentioned, eyebrows should not be raised. There's a pastor on Long Island, and I use that term loosely, who has been convicted of felonies. And I don't mean before he was saved. I mean while he was a pastor. He was convicted of felonies. He served time in state prison, came out of prison and went right back into his pulpit. That's not being above reproach. Second, he must be a one-woman man. Now, there's a great debate over that being the husband of one wife, and that's a shame. People get caught up in the minutiae and miss the main point. Based upon this, there are some churches who won't allow a man who was widowed and remarried to be an elder. And I believe that's based on a poor translation. The best translation from this, from the Greek into this, is that he is a one-woman man. The idea that a man who is faithful to his wife, who only has eyes for his wife, and like Job has made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon other women. That should be the character of the elder. Third, he should be temperate. The elder should not be an obsessive man in anything. He should be stable in all his ways. Nothing should become his master, but he has mastered his behavior. And there is no reason to take this this character in all ways. There's no reason not to take this character in all ways. That is physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He must be a man who is not driven by his desires, especially his fleshly desires. He must be a sober man and stable in all his ways. He does not give in easily to the temptations of the evil one. Fourth, he must be prudent. The Greek word that is used and translated prudent is difficult for the translators since there is no one word that is sufficient. It means balanced, discreet, controlled, because of sound judgment, sensible thinking, and reasonableness. In other words, he doesn't go off half-cocked. He is one who listens carefully, speaks slowly, and then proceeds with caution. He's the type of man who doesn't have to apologize often because he looks before he leaps and he evaluates the circumstances before he answers. Fifth, he's respectable. He's a man of good character. He lives an orderly and disciplined life. He's an honorable man. The reason he is above reproach and has a good reputation, even outside the church, is because that's the way he lives his life. Paul tells Christians that they should live quiet lives and not be disruptive. By the way, the message we bring is disruptive. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a disruptive message. It's going to affect people. But we should not be disruptive. We as individuals should not be the problem. We are to be respectable. And that includes respecting those we come in contact with. Sixth, hospitable. The elder must be one who opens up his home as well as his heart. Job said, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." Job 31:32. Being hospitable is part of the greater command to love one another. The elder must be one who is willing to put himself out for the sake of others. I want to point out once again that this characteristic is not reserved just for the elder. In fact, all of these characteristics are not just reserved for the elder, but specifically. It's incumbent upon all of us to be hospitable. Peter says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." 1 Peter 4:9. Seventh, able to teach. Here is one of the major differences in this office and the deacon. The elder, whether or not he is to be a main preaching elder, or whether he's going to teach any Bible studies, he must be able to teach. See, the position of elder is such by its very nature that he must be able to teach the Word of God. He cannot be an adequate shepherd of souls if he doesn't know the Word and is able to teach it to others. Again, let me say this. A college degree doesn't mean that a man is able to teach. As you know, I was the headmaster of a Christian school for many years. And I can say this. Some of my teachers who didn't have a college degree were the best teachers that I had, far superior to those that had masters. And especially here, we're talking about a spiritual gift. The elder must be able to take a church member, sit him down, and then explain the scriptures to him. Eighth, not addicted to wine. Now, this is certainly related to several of the other qualifications, being prudent, temperate, having a good reputation. But the mere fact it's included is important. Now, it doesn't say the elder must be a teetotaler. The command here is not that he abstain from all alcoholic beverages, especially if he wants to take part in communion, but that he is not addicted to them, and clearly the inference is that he doesn't abuse them in any way. While the scripture never forbids the use of alcoholic beverages completely, it does always forbid drunkenness. It would never be fitting for the elder to be drunk, or he can never get to this point where he needs a drink to get through the day. Again, we see a pattern emerging from these qualities, don't we? Ninth, not pugnacious. That means a man who picks fights. And the word used in the Greek actually means physical fights. They were a lot more physical back in those days, I guess. A pugnacious person has a quick temper, is known to pick fights, and in general is a quarrelsome person. The elder is to be quite the opposite. In fact, the elder is to be a peacemaker, not a fighter. He's able to use his other characteristics to calm things down and not heat them up. Let me interject something at this point. The elder is not a Casper Milquetoast. He is one who will stand firm against opposition, and given the proper circumstances, such as someone getting hurt, is not above using his fists. No gasp, that's good. I had somebody that really took offense when I said that once. I try to be as calm as I can. Don't go after my wife. Just a warning. I'm not above that. He's not a coward nor a doormat for people to step on. The elder should be a courageous man because he knows who he is in Christ. But he does not pick fights and would rather settle disputes in a peaceful manner. Tenth, he's gentle. Once again, this characteristic is in line with the others. He is a gracious man who stands in opposition to the pugnacious man. He is equally at home holding a newborn baby as he is debating with the scholars and defending the helpless. 11th, he's not contentious. The elder's a peaceable man. He does not stir up strife, but rather strives to settle matters of unrest and dissension. You know, there are people who, no matter what, they just love to cause trouble. Ever know somebody like that? They're hair splitters. Yeah, we had a man in this church. He's no longer here. He would always raise an objection during a Bible study. And I remember one time in particular, you know, you're right, I agree with you. That's right. He's, no, you don't understand. I agree with you. Did you hear what I said? I agree with you. No, but you still misunderstand. Really? I asked him to explain. He explained it over again. I said, you're right, that's a good point. No, you still don't understand. Even if they agree with you in general, they will find something to argue about. The elder is not contentious. He seeks peace, biblical peace. And even when he disagrees with you, he tries to find some common ground to explain the matter. And even when there is no common ground, he disagrees with you in a gracious manner. 12th, he's free from the love of money. See, the elder must have a biblical view of money. His goal is not to be wealthy, not to amass large amounts of gold and silver. This may sound funny, you know, because most of us coming from small churches and et cetera. There are men in ministry today who are there because they have become wealthy from their flocks. The biblical elder sees money as a tool to advance the kingdom of God. So he seeks enough money to earn to take care of his family and have enough to give to others who have need. A greedy man cannot be an elder. 13th, he manages household well. This is one of the characteristics where the reason is actually given to us. If a man does not manage his own household well, how can he be expected to manage the household of God? This, again, is one of those areas that have been debated hotly, but the general idea is simple. How does a man treat his wife? Does she respect him? Has he treated his children well? Has he instructed them and raised them according to the Word of God? Has he been the servant leader of his home? If he has, then he may be a candidate for eldership. If he hasn't, then he would be disqualified, even if he possesses all the other qualities. Let me say this, even before we finish. I think it's impossible to say, well, a man possesses all of these but one. If a man has all these other qualities, he is probably managing his household well. And if he is managing his household well, he probably has the other qualities as well, because they're all tied in together. 14th, can't be a new convert. This should be somewhat obvious, but it needs to be stated. A man must be tested, and that takes time. You'll hear a little bit more about this next week when I'm going to go through what our process is. But we actually wrote it in our Constitution that an elder should probably be a deacon first. It's not mandated by Scripture, and I want to make that perfectly clear. But what a great way of testing a man for eldership that he serves as a deacon first. That's just, we throw that out. Doesn't have to be. But the elder must be tested. And that takes time. He needs to study to become proficient in the handling of the Word of God. A new convert is subject to many temptations, and putting a new convert into eldership does no favor to him nor to the congregation. You know, just because a man has great status in the community before he is saved doesn't qualify him for eldership once he is saved. Self-control. This is an obvious one, since it is one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And again, it's typified in most of the other characteristics. But self-control in Scripture means that he has brought his own will into subjection to the Holy Spirit and is able to move about in his life without getting involved in excessive or obsessive behavior. Let me say that again. He's able to move about in his life without getting involved in excessive or obsessive behavior. And that can take many different forms. A lack in this area would also be manifest in many of the other characteristics. And then the last one, holding fast a faithful word. Paul tells Titus that the elder must know the word of God well, and well enough that he can exhort sound doctrine. That means when somebody is preaching, he can give the amen, and he can say, yes, that's what it is. But he also must be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. You can only do that if you know the Word of God. And of course, that lies within his ability to teach. The elder must know the Word of God and hold to sound apostolic teaching. That sentence I just said would disqualify probably half the pastors in the United States, because they do not understand apostolic doctrine. Now, that's a summary of the qualifications of a man being called to eldership. How this works out in practice, we'll discuss that next week at the end of the message on the office of the deacon. And then all members are going to receive a letter and forms to submit names in compliance with our Constitution. But as we close, I want you to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion on them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Recognizing the call of God on men within the church is serious business. And while we want to be diligent in our examination of these men, we need to keep something in mind. No one is perfect. No one can live up to all of these qualifications to the letter. If you ask that, I have to resign tomorrow. But the elder should live up to all these general principles to a high degree. If a man loses his temper, doesn't mean he's disqualified. It means he's human and he needs to repent. But he can't be a man who is known for losing his temper. There's a difference. And that follows through with all the other qualifications. I once watched a church, which I will remain nameless. They were searching for a pastor. And I happened to be very close in the situation for various reasons. And the qualifications that they had set up made it virtually impossible for any man to fill this position. In fact, as I made a comment to one of them, I said, I don't think the Apostle Paul could serve as an elder in your church. We must follow through on our responsibility with diligence and grace. It's a blessing to be a part of a church. Amen. And as we have examined the qualifications for the office of elder, let us all turn that examination to ourselves. There's a principle. You're going to be asked to put names forward for elder and deacon. Before you do, take the log out of your own eye before you examine and try to remove the speck from another's. For all of these qualities are things that every single person, man, woman, and child, should be striving for in his own life. May God bless his church here at Hope in Medford. But before I close, I want to address those who are here who are not believers. You have nobody watching over your soul. Satan has free access to you. Do you know just being part of the covenant community offers you a certain protection? And in fact, if you're sitting in these pews and you're not a believer and you've been sitting here for any length of time, you have been receiving a blessing by being a part of this covenant community. But you're not part of it. Even here we see the graciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in how he appoints men to oversee and actually have to give an account for your soul. Amen. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we stand in awe of you, your word, your truth, and how we love your church. Thank you for calling us out of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son, right here at Hope. Father, we know that here at Hope, we don't even make the claim that we do things perfectly. We recognize that we are fallible people. But you have graciously called us into your church. Give us wisdom and guidance, Father, as we go through this process of selecting elders and deacons. Father, we pray that you would make our decisions easy. Bring men to the forefront, Father, that we would know who they are, that you have called out. Father, we recognize we don't call elders and deacons. You do. Amen. But you have given us the job of recognizing who they are. Give us spiritual eyes to see who you have called out. Father, I would also pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Amen. Draw them to Jesus Christ. Take away their stony heart. Give them the heart of flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.